And we'll start reading at verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. May the Lord grant us understanding of his word. Now, this evening, we come this evening to consider together the our main purpose is to consider the 18th century awakening in England. But as you know, I'm reluctant to just go into a history lesson without an exposition of scripture, and it seemed appropriate that we should look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, where we read, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. I did refer to this scripture last time. And men like George Whitefield, that we're in the middle of studying, proved the truth of Paul's testimony to the gift of preaching, as once again a mighty work in the awakening of souls was accomplished in the 18th century in Britain. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is dealing with the unwelcome division of which he'd been informed, arising in the Corinthian church fellowship. Paul spent a lot of time in Corinth. Our studies on Sunday morning have shown that he was writing to the Thessalonians from Corinth. But when he was away from Corinth, he was concerned, of course, for that church. And to hear of a number of problems which had arisen in that church was a concern for him. And this was one of them, the first one he mentions, that they had favourite preachers. We've all had that. We've come across this, and there have been men who in their own right were godly and humble men, but they've been elevated in the minds of some almost to the rank of Christ himself, because people, their whole religion, their whole faith is rooted in this one man. That's obviously totally wrong. It was so divisive as to actually cause some believers to declare themselves as being of Paul or of Apollos, another preacher who followed Paul at Corinth and became one of the pastors there. Some even identified themselves as being of Cephas or Peter. Now, I'm not sure when Peter went to Corinth or how they became followers of Peter. and others claimed they were of Christ. But whatever, Paul reminds his readers that a particular Christian was baptized by one or the other of these three, but that didn't mean the believer was baptized in that minister's name. It was in Christ's name. Christ is not divided, he says in verse 13. And only Christ was crucified for us. And he states that it was his role to preach the gospel. And in these verses, we have a blueprint. We have a masterly, wonderful exposition of exactly what the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel is. Something that really repays contemplating or thinking about before we ever go to a gospel service. This was the role that he fulfilled when he came to Corinth. And he asserts that preaching was not a matter of coming up with wisdom of words. Verse 17, that would render the cross of none effect. You can see why that would be. If it was the wisdom of words, why that would be bringing glory to the man, and the cross, the effect of the preaching of the cross, bringing sinners face to face with Christ, wouldn't happen. That just wouldn't be there. He describes the preaching of the cross as foolishness. And you have to read that twice and think, is he really saying that? But he is. He's saying the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And then from then on he talks about the foolishness of preaching, meaning, of course, that the world regards preaching as foolishness. Because preaching in the eyes of the world just doesn't measure up. First of all, to what the Jews were looking for, and he mentions they look for a sign. They were so used to the vindication of Moses by the crossing of the Red Sea and the giving of manna from heaven, and various others, that God actually gave signs. Not as many as you might think. You don't see many great miracles attributed to David or even Abraham, but others... There were miracles, and the Jews looked at this. Elijah, people like that. They were accompanied by signs. The Gentiles, speaking particularly of the Greek civilization, they regarded anybody that spoke publicly as having to have the wisdom of a philosopher. No, says Paul, that would empty the cross of its effect. The Jews seek after a sign, the Gentiles, or the Greeks, seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. That's a wonderful motto text. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. In other words, naturally speaking, you had to perform some miracle to satisfy the Jews, or clever philosophical statements to satisfy the Gentiles. But here's Paul. And Paul, wherever he went, preached Christ crucified. What better motive would we have to preach Christ crucified as the only answer to sinners? The results were astounding. Thousands were converted, Jews and Gentiles, giving no glory to man, all the glory to God. And we saw last week in our consideration of the life of Whitfield, we began to look at George Whitfield, that once he was converted, he was enabled to speak with some degree of gospel authority, he says. Few mocked, but most seemed struck. And you remember I mentioned that a complaint was made to the bishop that in his first sermon he'd driven 15 people mad, which means they were converted. And that worthy prelate, the bishop, wished that the madness might not be forgotten before next Sunday. Well, that shows you that even a bishop appreciated him, and that bishop comes up again in the latter part of the story. But the congregations in London where Whitfield preached were completely taken by surprise at George Whitfield's clear gift of God. After 2 months in London, he took up a ministry later in Basingstoke, or near Basingstoke, and there was a population of under 500 people, but many of them were converted through his preaching. And the Wesleys, we heard, Charles and John Wesley, were also active, and they are reckoned by historians to be second and third in rank. you can't really put them in ranks. We don't compare preachers in that way, but in the effect and the wonderful number of people converted under the ministry, George Whitfield ranks by far ahead of all the others. Well, he preached and he went to America to support the Wesleys in the work of the orphanages which they had started there, and he set sail. And we heard to close with last week about how he came back, but when he came back, why people were not so fond of him as they were when he left. So we read of his return. He had followed John and Charles Wesley to Georgia in America, to an orphan house near Savannah, set up there for the children of colonists, but now he returned to England towards the end of 1738. Now, he had known astonishing blessing and fruitfulness in his early preaching work in London, and later on in that area, and then Hampshire. But he returned partly to obtain ordination from his old friend, the Bishop of Gloucester, Bishop Benson. These were the days when every now and then you found a bishop who was actually a Christian. And he found those members of the clergy had changed their view of him. He was regarded by them as a fanatic, and they objected to the prime ingredient of his preaching, the need for the new birth, the regeneration. And they said, what, even if we were baptized as babies? That was their protest, and bishops who had previously welcomed him now closed their pulpits to him. Not just bishops, but the ministers within the various dioceses of the Church of England. Bishops didn't object to the three major errors of the day, which were Arianism, Socinianism, and Deism. I'm not going to go into what they were, but these were false teachings at the time. But here was a man who filled his hearers' ears with the atoning sacrifice, once and for all, of Christ, of the work of the new birth, of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart. And Whitfield's acceptance for ministry in the Church of England's narrowed rapidly. He was denounced as a fanatic, and it led to a major change in his direction as a faithful servant of the Saviour. Thousands in the land attended no place of worship at all. Can't help thinking that we've gone full circle, and today that's the case, isn't it, that thousands attend no place of worship at all and can't see any reason why they should. But they spent their Sundays in idleness or sin anywhere except within the confines of a place of worship. So George Whitfield went out into the highways and hedges to compel them to come in. He started, of all places, near Bristol, on the hillside at Hanham Mount, at Kingswood, near Bristol. It's an area today you can go to. Very near Bristol. In much prayer, he stood upon the hill and he preached to 100 or so coal miners. His text was Matthew 5, verses 1 to 3, which should be familiar to us. We studied it a few months ago, the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus preached on the Mount, I suppose he took that because he was standing on a mount to preach the same gospel. And the news spread, numbers increased. Thousands soon gathered out there near the coal mines. And Whitfield was greatly moved by the experience, writing, having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend to publicans, who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he says, the first sign of the miners being affected by his preaching was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which fell plentifully down their black cheeks as they came out of the coal pits. Hundreds of them were soon brought under deep conviction. You can hardly believe it, can you? But we do believe it. It happened. Well, hundreds of them then were converted, and critics struggled to find a natural explanation for this phenomenon. There must be a natural explanation. But those with a deep desire for the glory of Christ said, no, this is the finger of God. And Whitfield reports, sometimes when 20,000 people were before me, I had not in my own apprehension a word to say either to God or to them, but I was never totally deserted. And frequently, for to deny it would be lying against God, I was so assisted that I knew by happy experience what our Lord meant when he said, out of their belly shall flow rivers of living water. He says, the open firmament, the sky above me, the prospect of the adjacent fields with the sight of thousands, some in coaches, some on horseback, some in the trees, and at all times, all affected and in tears, was almost too much for me and quite overcame me. This was an awakening. This was God moving in the hearts of people, just as we pray for the lady next door and your husbands, your parents, your wives, children. We pray for that great work of God. He hasn't changed. He can still do that. So the next step was to return to London, and he went to Islington to preach for his friend Mr. Stonehouse, the vicar. In the midst of his prayer, before preaching, the church wardens burst into the church. They interrupted him and they demanded to see his license for preaching within the Diocese of London. Now, no clergyman had such a license at the time to officiate in the diocese, but the church wardens forbade him to preach in that pulpit. The communion service was allowed, and after this, Whitfield went outside to preach in the churchyard. And he writes, God was pleased so to assist me in preaching and so wonderfully to affect the hearers that I believe we could have gone singing hymns to prison. Let not the adversaries say I've thrust myself out of their synagogues. No, they have thrust me out. And from that day on, George Whitfield became a constant field preacher. We could go into considerable soul-refreshing detail of the work he engaged in at this time. I'd love to, but it's not our purpose to just spend our time on this one man. I do recommend Arnold Dallimore's book. We've got it on the bookshelves. His biography, greatly blessed by the wonderful grace which the Lord displayed through these labours, was George Whitfield. But it was 2 days after the event in Islington, he preached in Moorfields, up in London in the city, to an exceeding great multitude. Being weakened by the morning's preaching, I refreshed myself in a little sleep, and at 5 went and preached at Kennington Common, about 2 miles from London, when no less than 30,000 people were supposed to be present. Henceforth, large bands of idle, godless, Sabbath-breaking people gathered together regularly at Hackney Fields, Mary Le Bon Fields, Mayfair, Smithfield, Blackheath, Moorfields, Kennington Common, to hear Whitfield proclaim the gospel of Christ and him crucified. The gospel continued to be proclaimed, was listened to and eagerly received by hundreds who never dreamed of going to a place of worship. The cause of pure religion, J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, one of the last great evangelicals in the Church of England, he says, the cause of pure religion was advanced. Souls were plucked from the hand of Satan like brands from the burning. But the clergy, who should have rejoiced and welcomed Whitfield, were firmly against him. We talk about a dog in the manger attitude. Well, that was their attitude. They neither liked to go after the unconverted themselves or appreciated anybody else doing it for them. Whitfield found that his opportunity to preach from church pulpits well nigh ceased. He loved the Church of England. He gloried in her articles. He used the prayer book with pleasure. But the church did not love him and lost the services of a man they just were not ready for. The church was asleep. Many ministers were unconverted, and they could not abide this man who refused to let Satan alone. Now, we've got other reformers in the 18th century to learn about, so we can't go into great detail. But each year remaining of Whitfield's life saw the same glorious blessing from the Lord. It never abated. From 1739 to the year of his death, he was a man of single mind, always preaching Christ, always about his master's business, entreating men and women to repent and be saved. He travelled extensively in England, Scotland and Wales, preaching in the churches and the chapels of the Independents as well as the Church of England, and where these were closed to him, in the open air, he preached. He laboured constantly, except when he was prevented by illness, he preached for 31 years, always proclaiming the same glorious gospel, always with immense effect. In 1 week after preaching at Whitson in Moorfields, he received 1,000 letters from people deeply concerned about their spiritual state. He also crossed the Atlantic to preach in America on 7 occasions, maintaining his interest in the orphanages there as well. And he visited Scotland 14 times, found great usefulness there in what he called the Bible-loving country. And Ireland he went twice, almost murdered in Dublin, and throughout the breadth and length of England, they built the tabernacle at Tottenham Court Road, Whitfield's Tabernacle, for his weekly engagements when the established church was closed to him. He got married to a widow surnamed James of Abergavenny, who died before him. Wouldn't appear to have been the happiest of marriages. He died on the 28th of September 1770 from an attack of asthma. So you can see I've left out years of usefulness. But we have many other good and godly men who showed in the 18th century that God's chosen instrument for reaching lost souls was, and it still is, preaching, the preaching of the Word of God, Christ and Him crucified. Before we leave George Whitfield, I would just emphasise that the Great Awakening started and was carried on chiefly through this pulpit giant. Wesley had a denomination named after him, so did Luther, and many valuable written works. Bunyan has his Pilgrim's Progress. But Whitfield was a simple, guileless man who lived for one thing only, and that was to preach Christ. Nothing else came close to this. His records are large and full in heaven, but few and scanty upon earth, says Bishop Ryle. What good did he do? Well, Ryle answers, I believe that the direct good he did to immortal souls was enormous. Witnesses have placed on record that he was the means of converting thousands of people. And his contemporaries include Benjamin Franklin, philosopher, American founding father, not a Christian, although he was a Quaker by profession. It was wonderful, he said, to see the change soon made by his preaching in the manners of the inhabitants of Philadelphia. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed the whole world were growing religious. Franklin was the leading printer of religious works at Philadelphia, and he was willing to print Whitfield's sermons and journals, and it shows his judgment of the hold that Whitfield had on the American mind. McLaurin, Willison and McCulloch were eminent Scottish ministers and theological writers, all testifying that Whitfield did such good in Scotland. Henry Venn of Huddersfield, we may well consider him in next week. He was the most prominent missions strategist of the century. His opinion was that Whitfield was distinguished above all others. Scarce anyone has equalled Mr. Whitfield. He was abundantly successful in his vast labours. The seals of his ministry, from first to last, I am persuaded, were more than could be credited, could the number be fixed. This is certain. His amazing popularity was only from his usefulness, for he no sooner opened his mouth as a preacher than God commanded extraordinary blessing upon his word. But I want to move on to one more man before we leave it for tonight, and that is William Grimshaw. Have you heard of William Grimshaw? There is a secondary school, I'm not sure if it's a secondary modern or a grammar school. I know we used to play rugby against them when I was at school in Tottenham many years ago now. And that school is still there. It's named after this man, William Grimshaw. I'm not sure why. But he is esteemed by some faithful historians to rank third in usefulness and godly commitment to the cause of truth after George Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley. John Wesley. Yet many Christians to whom Whitfield and Wesley are familiar figures never heard of William Grimshaw. He was the perpetual curate of Haworth in Yorkshire. a perpetual curate was a clergyman in the Church of England who served the parish, but he wasn't a vicar or a rector. But he was appointed by the bishop. And J.C. Ryle says, "I believe if greatness is to be measured by usefulness to souls, there was not in England 100 years ago, which is 200 years ago now, three greater men than William Grimshaw." Three men, he says, there can't have been three men greater than him in terms of usefulness in reaching lost souls. So why is he so little known? Well, because he never withdrew from the Church of England. When so many others felt they could not continue, but he lived and died a humble minister in a Yorkshire parochial district. He never started a denomination or a sect. He didn't write much. He never drew up articles of faith. He simply continued in an obscure place to preach Christ. And he never went to London to preach. If you didn't go to London, nobody ever got to hear about you. But there is no doubt that he possessed wonderful gifts which came from the Lord and were greatly used. He was born at Brindle in Lancashire, near Preston, Chorley, and Blackburn, in that sort of area. To parents, nobody knows anything about his parents. The first record we have of him is that one of the church wardens of Brindle in 1728 was a certain William Grimshaw. He went to grammar schools in Blackburn and in Hesketh, and then on to Christ College, Cambridge, at the age of 18, took his Bachelor of Arts. What he did socially as a boy up to that time is not on record, but we can presume it was what all boys of that age did. He was ordained in 1731 as a deacon and became curate in Rochdale, where Gracie Fields came from. But like so many young clergymen of that, and any time really, he appears to have been ordained without any spiritual feeling, and in utter ignorance of the duties of a minister of Christ, which later he lamented. He confessed that he had sought ordination from the least worthy of motives, the desire to be respectable and, if possible, to get a good living. And he moved out of Rochdale to Todmorden on the way to Leeds, where the vicar of Rochdale oversaw things ecclesiastical, and he stayed there 11 years, during which time he began to experience the true calling of God to his soul. One of his biographers tells us about the year 1734, 3 years after coming to Todmorden, William Grimshaw began to feel a deep concern about his soul and the souls he was responsible for in that parish. Change came over his life and behaviour, and he stopped fishing, hunting, playing cards, generally pleasure seeking. He began to visit the people, and he pressed on them the need to seek salvation. He prayed 4 times each day, and clearly he was very serious about his own state and the needs of others. And at first his understanding of the doctrines of grace, salvation by grace, was very, very sparse. The converting power of the Holy Spirit, he didn't really understand all that. He had no one to guide him, but he was open to the teachings of the Lord himself. And praying much for true light, after some years he came to full light of salvation. He married but lost his first wife after 4 years through illness, which greatly affected him. He was deeply hurt by that, leaving him with 2 children. But he got hold of 2 Puritan books, both of which I think are on the bookcase. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks, and John Owen's Work on Justification. The final result was he no longer walked in darkness, but lived in the light of Christian spiritual life. He left Todmorden a happier soul than when he went there, and the Bible became a new book to him. And seeing through the crisis in his personal life, and speaking not in the letter only, but in spiritual power, he told a friend later, "If God had drawn up his Bible to heaven and sent him down another, it could not have been more new to him. Old things were passed away, all things became new." And the people of Todmorden saw this amazing change in their minister. There was one poor woman, I mention her, Mary Schofield of Calf Lees, came to him for spiritual advice. He said, "Oh, put away those gloomy thoughts, go into merry company, divert yourself, and all will be well." But later He came back to her and said, "Oh Mary, what a blind leader of the blind I was, when I came to take off thy burden by exhorting thee to live in pleasure and follow the vain amusements of the world." That gives a picture of the change which came over him when he was converted. He learned to hold the same glorious truths as the other reformers, but in those 11 years he never met George Whitefield. He did later in Haworth, or the Wesley brothers. He never read a line of their writings, but God used the loss of his wife, which he felt most keenly, and great discipline to make him tempered and fit for work as a useful tool. And in 1742, in May, he was appointed minister of West Yorkshire's town of Haworth. It's about 10 miles west of Bradford, where he remained 21 years. It was an obscure place. He stayed there until his death. It's situated in a cold, desolate, bleak moorland country on the hills which divide Yorkshire from Lancashire. And its valleys are beautiful, highly cultivated, and teeming with life and manufacturing activity at that time. But the upper parts, where Haworth is situated, were wild and uncultivated. It was the principal scene of Grimshaw's ministry, described in the Doomsday Book as desolate and waste. I'm not sure if you've heard of Hebden Bridge. I've heard of Hebden Bridge, and I'm not sure where from, but it's a town 19 miles from Haworth. But Haworth itself was a village, and its main street was so steep that you couldn't wheel a carriage down it at that time. He began his work at Haworth preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Extremely simple, plain language was needed to the rough, wild men and women of his parish. Wherever he could get people together, he preached Christ. In a room, a barn, a field, a quarry, as the confines of the church building were not usually most suitable, and people just didn't go. And he visited, not merely going from family to family, as ministers did, gossiping about temporal matters, sickness and children, but wherever he went, he took his master with him, says J.C. Ryle. He spoke plainly and honestly to people about their souls. This didn't change throughout his years at Haworth. His preaching publicly and in his personal private ministry to individuals was all about repentance. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He described it for us. "The method which I, the least and most unworthy of my Lord's ministers, take in my parish is this. I preach the gospel, glad tidings of salvation to penitent sinners through faith in Christ's blood only, twice every Sunday, the year round, except when I expound the church catechism and 39 articles, or read the homilies, which in substance I think my duty to do in some part annually, on the Lord's Day mornings. I found this practice, I bless God, of inexpressible benefit to my congregation, which consists, especially in the summer season, of perhaps 10 or 1200 souls, or as some may think, many more. We have also prayer, a chapter expounded every Lord's Day evening. I visit my parish in 12 several places, or different places, monthly, convening 6, 8 or 10 families in each place, allowing any people of the neighbourhood to attend. This I call my monthly visitation. I'm now entering into the 5th year of it, and wonderfully has the Lord blessed it. The only things more are funeral expositions and exhortations and visiting our societies in one or other of the last 3 days of the month." Well, Grimshaw was pleased in this work to accept help from like-minded men. There was a man called John Nelson, who was a stonemason, but a remarkable lay preacher, and he joined Grimshaw in the work. He was sent out by John Wesley to preach. He and a few other clergymen were all of one heart for the Lord's work. The communion service had to be held in 2 sittings, and when George Whitefield came to preach and officiate at the Lord's table, it says no fewer than 35 bottles of wine were needed. What was he like, though? Well, he adopted a style which was peculiarly well suited to the uneducated population with which he had to do. He was a plain preacher whose first aim was to preach the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The second aim was to be understood. he had to be understood, and he saw that as being so important, and he sacrificed his natural taste as a clergyman who'd been to Cambridge University, after all, quite prepared to be called a fool by intellectual men. Now, John Newton, we all know and love John Newton, his hymns, he knew him well and commented, "The desire of usefulness to persons of the weakest capacity or most destitute of the advantages of education influences phraseology and preaching. As a speaker, he was very competent to stand before great men, yet as his hearers were chiefly of the poorer and more unlettered classes, he condescended to accommodate himself in the most familiar manner to their ideas and modes of expression. He spoke in market language, disdaining elegance and excellence of speech, without in the least reducing, degrading, or boiling down the great truths of the gospel." Bishop Ryle says, "The solemnity of his manner, the energy with which he spoke, the spirit of love which beamed in his eyes and breathed through his addresses, were convincing proof he didn't trifle with his people. Some critics accused him of improprieties in his preaching, but few ministers had had equal success, and his subject matter was calculated to affect the hearts of all who heard him. All high and low, rich or poor, learned or ignorant, they who refused to believe were compelled to tremble." The prayer book seemed like a new book to him. The reading desk was almost as arresting as to the congregation as the pulpit. Every testimony to the life he lived from all his contemporaries tells us his life was as remarkable as his preaching. He worked hard, and he shook, like John the Baptist, the little corner of Yorkshire where God placed him. The state of the nation was deplorably bad at the beginning of the 18th century. Inevitably, a man like Grimshaw was not going to be confined to his own parish. He began to preach further afield, preaching in a region up to 50 miles outside Haworth. Hundreds came from distant places to hear the gospel, and feeling as they should for their neighbours, implored him to come and preach in their villages and their houses. These became regular visits. He became known as the apostle and preacher of the district. He visited many other places. These labours outside his given area in the Church of England caused ructions, and he was criticised by the bishops and everybody else for preaching other people's territory. But he was only preaching where nobody else was preaching the gospel. There's one great story about him that I'm not sure if I put it down, but he was a man. Yes, my favourite story is that he owned a cow, a very fine cow, in which is very fine in that she was for sale because he wanted to get rid of it. And when a farmer came to look her over, he wanted to know why he was getting rid of this cow. And he asked, as usual, "Well, does she have any fault?" And Grimshaw replied, "Well, her fault in my eyes will be no fault to you. She does follow me into the pulpit." By which he meant that he had her in his mind. He was so proud of this cow. She didn't actually literally go into the pulpit, but he thought about her, and so he got rid of her rather than have this cow in his mind when he was preaching. Well, you could read the rest of his remarkable life. Read J.C. Ryle's Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. It's a great book. It was through men like Whitfield and Grimshaw, raised up by God in that 18th century, the whole character of England was changed. We're going to take one more week to consider how this happened and the preachers God used in the 1700s. But it does occur to me, just if I can take up 1 minute, that if 1,000 people were converted in the Medway towns, you'd say, well, that's a drop in the ocean. It's hundreds of thousands of people live here. But if 1,000 people were converted in Romford, on the outskirts of Essex, if 1,000 people were converted in Luton, if 1,000 people were converted in Southampton, well, it'd still be a drop in the ocean. But what a difference it would make to our country to have that 1,000 in each of those places. Oh, how we should be praying for God to awaken his church and to come in mighty power. We're sick as a nation awakening us might not do a lot of good. We need a miracle. The great power of God's grace in converting many, many souls to change the very atmosphere of our country before the end when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven. Well, let's turn to our hymn this evening.